chapter number 3 this morning, 1 Peter chapter number 3. This Sunday is often referred to as Palm Sunday, and of course you would recognize that with regard to the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, I want to remind us of a great truth that the Bible reveals to us. As you study the pages of Scripture, you'll find a truth, a teaching, a principle that we often use the phrase to refer to it as the substitutionary atonement. And we see this principle revealed in the Old Testament, and we find the perfect fulfillment with the Lord Jesus Christ when He took my place, when He took your place on the cross of Calvary. This morning, as we look at 1 Peter 3 and verse number 18, the Bible says this, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." You see that there? That's how it's worded, that substitutionary atonement in the text that we're looking at this morning, the just for the unjust. Who's the just? Well, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the unjust? All of us. He took our place. Notice what it says, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. We find that the Bible says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For He hath made Him," that's God the Father, "made Him," God the Son, "to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." The substitutionary atonement. You think about the Old Testament. You think about the sacrifices. You think about Adam and Eve in the garden. You think about the animal that was slain so that the coverings could be provided. See, because those fig leaves, those aprons of fig leaves were not sufficient, and we find that there was the blood was required. There was an animal that was sacrificed. You think about the offering that takes place of Cain and Abel, and of course, one that's appropriate, one that's inappropriate. The one that comes with the blood is the accepted offering. You think about Abraham as he would sacrifice his son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and God provides a substitute. You think about the Exodus as the children of Israel would leave the land of Egypt in that final plague, the death of the firstborn. You think about the blood that had to be applied. And then they were to observe the Passover annually, not only so that they would remember what happened in Egypt and how God brought them out, but so that they would look forward by faith to one day, Christ, our Passover. We find this morning that as we would think about and understand the timing historically of the events that transpired nearly 2,000 years ago now, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ on this particular Sunday that we would see on our calendars and in reference in our minds as being Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ, you would hear the shouts of the people as it's recorded in John's Gospel in the 12th chapter and verse number 13 when they say, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." But just a few short days after His triumphal entry, those people that were shouting, "Hosanna!" Now the shouts that can be heard are, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" You think about just in a few days how things change so dramatically. But the events of the crucifixion were not a surprise to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that it was for that cause, that purpose, this hour that He came to this sin-cursed world. The incarnation, the entire purpose of Jesus becoming flesh and God taking on the form of human nature was so that He could die in our place. The substitutionary atonement. See, you know, an angel could not die for you or for me. I can't die for you, and you can't die for me to pay for my sin. It required that God in flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ, took our place, the substitutionary atonement. I titled the message this morning, "He Took My Place." No doubt, as you are familiar with the account in the Gospels, you'll be familiar with a man's name by Barabbas. You understand that he was a man that was a criminal, that was sentenced to death. And truly, as you think about the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we have in our mind's eye the understanding of Jesus crucified, and on either side, a thief. In a very real way, that cross was the cross for Barabbas. But in a spiritual application this morning, that cross was my cross, and that cross was your cross. But God loved us so much that He took my place. It's amazing. As we look here at our text of Scripture, the Bible says in verse 18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." If you're taking notes this morning, I want you to notice with me, first of all, the record of His suffering. The record of His suffering. The Bible tells us here in this text of Scripture that Christ also hath once suffered. I want you to notice that within the book of 1 Peter, if you go back to the second chapter, perhaps on the same page in your Bible, on verse number 21, the Bible says this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21, "For even hereunto were ye called," notice what the Bible says, "because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow His steps." He goes on to say this, "who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." The just for the unjust. The substitutionary atonement. You find that Peter would say this in 1 Peter chapter number 5, in verse number 1. Notice what he says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." Notice what he says here, "and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." It's interesting to me that here in the book of 1 Peter, we find that in chapter number 2, he mentions about the fact that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow His steps. The Bible tells us in the third chapter that Christ hath also suffered for sins. We find that Peter will then, the human penman of this particular book, says, "Listen, I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Hold your place here in the book of 1 Peter, but turn over to the Gospel of Luke, if you will. We're going to look at two portions of Scripture, one in Luke and one in Matthew. As we think about the record of His suffering, the record of His suffering. In Luke chapter number 22, if you would turn there, and then we'll turn to Matthew chapter 26 and 27. But I want you to notice that God provides us with a record here of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, He's God. He's God. But He suffered greatly. It's amazing what He endured on the cross of Calvary. It's amazing when you think about the love that is displayed at Calvary. Here in Luke's Gospel in the 22nd chapter in verse number 54, notice what the Bible says. Then took they Him and led Him and brought Him into the high priest's house, that's Caiaphas' house. And it says this, "and Peter followed afar off." Now you'll recall with me that in 1 Peter 5 verse 1, a verse that we just read, that Peter says that "I was a witness of the sufferings of Christ." When we come to Luke's Gospel, we find here that the Bible tells us that when they take Jesus after the events in the Garden of Gethsemane, after He was betrayed with a kiss, and we find that He's arrested, that they take Him to the house of Caiaphas. And the Bible tells us that Peter followed afar off. But I want you to think about what Peter witnessed. As you continue reading, the Bible says in this passage of Scripture, we of course read about his denial, but I want you to skip down to verse 63 and just look at these three verses, and I want you to see the suffering of Christ. The Bible says, "the men that held Jesus mocked Him and smote Him. When they had blindfolded Him, they struck Him on the face and asked Him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against Him." This is God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in flesh. He suffered. The record is given to us of His sufferings, and we see it here, and we find that Peter says, I'm a witness of His sufferings, and we find that God's given us a record of His sufferings. And we find here, as you think about them mocking him and smiting him, and you think about the fact that they blindfolded him, and then they strike him, they say, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? Wow, what a scene. Look over at Matthew's gospel, if you will, Matthew 26. We'll read one verse in chapter 26 and then skip over to chapter number 27. In Matthew chapter 26, the people bring Jesus and they say that he's guilty of death. And I want you to notice in verse number 67, the Bible says this. In Matthew 26 and verse 67, notice what the Bible says. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands. Again, the same record that we see in Luke's gospel where it says in verse 68, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? And we find here that in this verse of Scripture, the Bible says they spit in his face and they buffeted him. He took my place. You look in chapter 27 and look at verse 26. In chapter 27, beginning in verse number 26, the Bible says this, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. That scourging is to be whipped. And now if you think about the process and time and what's happened and Jesus being arrested there in the Garden of Gethsemane and going to the house of Caiaphas, as we've just read those references and all that he endured there at the house of Caiaphas. And then after he'd spent the night there in the house of Caiaphas, they take him to Pilate to be judged of Pilate. And that's where we pick it up here in this portion of Scripture. You find that in chapter 27, beginning in verse number 26, it says that he delivered him to be crucified after they'd whipped him and crucified him. And look at verse 27. The Bible says, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. They gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink, and they crucified him. Parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots, and sitting down they watched him there. Can you imagine? They sat down and they watched him. The Romans sought to, in a really strange way, become experts of crucifixion, to master that process, so that they can inflict as much torment and pain on the individual that's being crucified, so that the death could be as long and drawn out as possible. So they didn't want it to just be a fast death, they wanted it to be a torturous death. And they did all that they could to try to master, to become experts at this process of crucifixion. And here Jesus is on the cross, and the Bible says that they sat down and they watched him there. And notice it says in verse 37, they set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I want you to think about this scene as the record of his suffering is given to us and we begin to read these portions of Scripture. No doubt for many of us this morning, familiar passages of Scripture. I took time this week as I was meditating upon the portions of Scripture and as I was meditating upon all that's taking place, and I took the time even this morning to go back and look at some pictures that I took while I stood in what is believed to be the house of Caiaphas. And you see the place where Jesus suffered. Brother Sammy, you've been there. It's amazing. He took my place. He took your place. Why? Because he loves you. I stood at the place, the hidden gate, as it's called, where Jesus would have stood before Pilate, believing that that's where it took place. You think about all the things that you've read in the Bible, all of these portions that I've just read to you, and you're standing there. And the very real truth of what God did for undeserving sinners. It's amazing. When we're in the house of Caiaphas, I have a video of singing Amazing Love. How can it be? Whew. It's powerful. You don't have to be there, as I had the privilege of being there, to see the record of his sufferings. But I'll tell you this morning that God records for us this truth of the substitutionary atonement. And he tells us that Christ, as we read in our portion of Scripture there in 1 Peter chapter number 3, the way that he words it there, for Christ also hath once suffered, the record of his suffering. But I want you to understand this morning the reason for his suffering. If we say number one is the record of his suffering, number two this morning would be the reason for his suffering. And it's those two words in verse number 18 of 1 Peter 3 where the Bible says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. That's the reason for his suffering. The reason. Though God created man perfect in a perfect environment, you read the record of the Genesis account in the creation of the world and the creation of mankind, you find that God created man perfect in his own image. But the Bible goes on to tell us in Genesis chapter number 3, the record is given where man sinned and sin entered into the world. Now that did not surprise God. God knew that man would sin. In fact, the Bible teaches us that Jesus is the Lamb of God that's slain before the foundation of the world. Why? Because he knew that man would sin. That's why Jesus could say, for this cause, for this reason came I into the world. That's why Paul could say that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. We see the record of his suffering, but we understand this morning the reason for his suffering is for sins. Notice the consequence of sin there in the garden, the consequence of that action when they ate of that fruit of the tree that was forbidden. We find that the Bible tells us that that single action has had an impact on all of humanity. In Romans chapter number 5, if you want to take the time to turn there, the Bible reveals to us in that portion of Scripture this truth that we're dealing with this morning, the reason for Christ's suffering. And we find here that the Bible teaches us and reveals to us this truth of sin being passed to all mankind, all humanity. Listen, it's a universal condition. We're all sinners. Some are saved by the grace of God and some are still lost. We're all sinners. Someone asked the question, what makes you a sinner? Is it because you sin? No. Though that could be true that you could say that, but the real truth, the root of the matter is that we sin because we're sinners. And in Romans 5 and verse number 12, the Bible says it this way, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. That's Adam. Genesis 3. The Bible says, and death by sin. Remember, Jesus said, if you eat, you're going to die. It's a spiritual death. The Bible says, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. It's a universal condition. There's nothing unique about you or me that I can't believe I'm a sinner. We're all sinners. It's a universal condition. But I'm thankful that if you go on to read the entirety of Romans chapter number 5, that there's a great comparison that takes place between one man, Adam, and one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and how that Adam's transgression affected, impacted all mankind, all of humanity that were born sinners. But Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, free from sin, he did no sin. There's no guile found in his mouth. He's perfect. He's the just, that through his sacrifice, mankind can be redeemed. It's amazing. The Bible tells us in this portion of Scripture, in verse number 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. Sin requires a payment. Sin requires a payment. And the only acceptable payment for sin is the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm trying to be a good person. It's commendable to try to be a good person. When you look in society, it's commendable. So I have it, almost everyone I talk to when I ask them, are you a sinner? I've never murdered anyone. And I'm like, I'm really happy to hear that. Sin is transgression of the law. And sin requires payment. Look over to the book of Romans, if you, or excuse me, Hebrews, if you will, chapter number 9. Look at Hebrews chapter number 9. We think about this truth of sin requiring a payment, the reason for his suffering. We read the record of his suffering. We read what took place there at the house of Caiaphas. We read what took place before Pilate. And as they led him to the place called Golgotha, the place of a skull to be crucified, we've read those portions and we see the record of Christ's suffering. But we see the reason is for sins. See, the Bible says this in Hebrews 9 and verse 22, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Notice what he says, and without shedding of blood is no remission. The Bible goes on to say, if you pick it up in the 10th chapter in verse number 1, and this is just a precious verse, the Bible says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come. And really, that's exactly what it is. It's a shadow of good things to come. You read the Old Testament, you read about the prophecies, you read all of the things within the law and all of the sacrificial systems. People get bogged down in the book of Leviticus and they say, what is all of this talking about? And you find that it's wonderful, beautiful pictures of how Jesus would fulfill all of those sacrifices and all of those offerings. We find that the Bible says that the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. Listen, you know what a shadow is. You can't hug a shadow, but you can see a shadow. There's no substance in it. And it says here that it's a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. They offered blood sacrifices. They offered them repeatedly. If you have in your mind's eye a picture of the tabernacle, and then you fast forward to the temple and you see the offerings, and you think about the tabernacle in particular, and you'd come, and the first piece of furniture, there's only one entrance, by the way, to the tabernacle, because there's only one way to God, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. We find that through that one entrance, the very first piece of furniture that you would come to is the brazen altar. And why? Because sacrifice is required. Blood had to be shed. We find that they offered sacrifices. They offered sacrifices year by year, daily. But those sacrifices could never make the comers thereunto perfect. Notice it says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? I mean, it's a simple understanding that if they could, if they could accomplish, if they could achieve, then there'd be no more need for those sacrifices. But it says, because the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins, but in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Notice verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. But it pictured one who would. By faith, they could look forward with anticipation that one day Messiah is going to come. And Messiah, again, as Paul refers to him in, as he's talking to the church in Corinth, Christ, our Passover. And we find that here, as you continue to read, look at verse number 11 of chapter 10, the Bible says, "And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices." Notice what it says, "which can never take away sins." Can you imagine the responsibility, the role of the priest? Every day, continually. These sacrifices, these offerings, but they could never take away sins. They were a reminder that the people had sinned, and they were a reminder that Messiah would come one day. And then we read in verse number 12, the shadow passing away in the very image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here in verse number 12 it says, "But this man, the Lord Jesus Christ..." See, the book of Hebrews is all about exalting Christ and how Christ is better, how Christ is superior. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than you. He's better than everything. He's better than the priesthood. He's better than the sacrifice they make. And it says that this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, hallelujah, sat down on the right hand of God. Those people that put Jesus on the cross to crucify him, they sat down and watched him as he was paying for your sin and for my sin. But Jesus, after he had made that one sacrifice for sins forever, after he rose conquering sin, death, and the grave, hallelujah, he sat, the Bible says, on the right hand of God. The Bible tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. The Bible tells us he's coming again, and oh, how he looked for his appearing. But I want you to see here in the text of Scripture that even as Peter would say in chapter 3 and verse number 18, "For Christ has also hath once suffered for sins." Listen, that one sacrifice was good forever. Accepted by God Almighty. Because it was a perfect sacrifice. Sinless sacrifice. So when we look at the passage of Scripture and we're reminded of what transpires this week, and we think about this day, Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, and the people shouting out Hosanna, and all that's taking place, and then just a few days pass and they're crying out, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," and we notice the record of His suffering, but we're reminded this morning of the reason for His suffering. I hope that when you read the gospel accounts, when you read of Christ's suffering, that you understand that He did it for you. He took my place. He paid a debt that He did not owe. He paid my debt that I could not pay. There's nothing that you could ever do to pay for your sin. It's just not possible. But Jesus paid it all. Isn't that wonderful? All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. But what does it say? He washed it white as snow. Think about the truth of Isaiah. "Come, let us reason together." Oh, they had sins. They were scarlet. He said, "I'll make them white." We think about the truth of the record and the reason. But I want you to think this morning, finally, as we look at this portion in 1 Peter 3, number 3, the result of His suffering. The result of His suffering. Notice how Peter mentions it here in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. I love the terminology that is used. Obviously, Peter's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God. But the Bible says this, that "for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust." And then notice this phrase, "that He," Christ, "might bring us, sinners, to God." That's the result. The miracle of reconciliation. It's a word that perhaps we don't use very often outside of the context of church and the biblical truth of reconciliation, but oh, what a beautiful word it is. A word that we ought to be familiar with in our vocabulary, and understanding this word, reconciliation, this is what it means. It means the means by which sinners are reconciled and brought into a state of favor with God after natural estrangement or enmity. What was the natural estrangement or enmity? You were born. You were born. And you were born at enmity with God. Why? Because you're a sinner. But don't think it's something strange. We're all sinners. You say, well, that's terrible. I can't. No, we all are. Every single person that's born outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, virgin birth, we're all sinners. And the Bible says that we were at enmity. But what did He do? He died, He suffered, that He might bring us to God. Reconciliation. That means by which sinners are reconciled, and notice what it says, brought into a state of favor with God. See, the book of Romans words it this way in Romans chapter number 5 and verse number 1. Again, a verse that many of us would be familiar with in Romans 5 and verse number 1 teaches us about this peace with God. And it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's not a period there. It then says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only way to have peace with God is through Jesus. So this idea of reconciliation this morning. So you have to understand that sinners are at enmity with God. Why did Jesus go to the cross? Why did He suffer the way that He did? Why did He suffer such torment and agony? Why did He go through all of those things? That He might bring us to God. It was the only way that mankind could be reconciled. There's no other way. No other hope. I'm thankful that though we read those portions of Scripture, the house of Caiaphas and before Pilate and at Golgotha, I'm thankful that John 19 and verse number 30 records this statement of Jesus Christ when He said, "It is finished." Hallelujah. He paid the price. As we go through this week and we obviously come up to next Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, and what a precious truth that our God lives and that He conquered sin, death, and the grave. But understand with me this morning that as we go through this week and we're reminded of His suffering, all that He endured for us, He took my place. He took your place. Ephesians chapter number 1 talks to us about the fact that He brought our eternal salvation with His precious blood. If you look at Ephesians chapter number 1, you'll notice within the text of Scripture how that God reveals to us in that portion the plan for redemption, that there's only one way for man to be redeemed. So often people would misinterpret Ephesians chapter number 1 and they would love to run through this portion of Scripture and talk about election and foreknowledge and all of these things in Calvinistic doctrine. But understand with me this morning in a very real way that Ephesians chapter number 1 is not talking about, it is not talking about the who of salvation. Ephesians chapter number 1 is talking about the how of salvation. And there's a great difference. And what do I mean by that? As you study Ephesians chapter number 1, you find that God did, in fact, in His foreknowledge, He did determine, and it's predetermined, that there's only one way for man to be saved. How will mankind be saved? Through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 is not talking about the who of salvation. It's the how. You talk to somebody about, how did you get saved? Well, there's only one way to get saved. Amen? There's only one way. What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Ye must be born again. And though the circumstances surrounding your conversion and your salvation may differ from one person to another, the similarity between each and every one of us that have a testimony of salvation is that there must have been a time in your life that you recognized you were a sinner. And you recognized that your sin carried with it a penalty. For the wages of sin is death. And you recognize, yes, that's me, I'm a sinner. And yes, I'm guilty and I owe this payment. But you recognize that Jesus paid it all. He took my place. He said, I'll pay that debt for you because I love you. The just for the unjust. And He went to that cross of Calvary and He suffered and He bled and He died. We know that He was buried in a borrowed tomb and we know that He rose conquering sin, death, and the grave, and how glorious that is. But this morning, the way of salvation, we understand it's only through Jesus. We recognize I'm a sinner and I'm guilty and there's a penalty, but Jesus paid the price. And now what I must do is accept the free gift of eternal life. See, because the Bible says, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. I'm so thankful for that little word, but, conjunction. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. This morning, there's a great difference between a wage and a gift. We understand that. We know what it is to work for a wage. We labor. At the end of your pay period, your employer does not come to you and say, here's a gift for you. No, I earned that, right? It's a wage. If I say to you, hey, Tim, I need you to wash my car and I'll give you, $20. That's cheap, by the way, nowadays. But it's a wage. You had to work for it. You can't work for your salvation. You can't work for a gift. You know what you do with a gift? One of two things. You receive it or you reject it. It is absolutely possible for people to reject gifts. Though it's not common within our culture to reject a gift, so many people reject the gift that God offers. God says, I have a gift for you. The gift that I have for you is eternal life. I paid for it. I didn't just make a down payment on it, and then you have to somehow earn the rest. No, no, no. I paid for all of it, and it's free, and it's yours. If you want it, you just receive it. The Bible says, for whosoever. I love that word. Because you can put your name in there. And anybody you talk to can put their name in there. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We sang this morning, He's a wonderful Savior to me. Hallelujah. I remember the day I got saved. Precious, precious day in my life. And He's a wonderful Savior to me. But the truth is that you can sing, if you've been saved, He's a wonderful Savior to me. And someone that you talk to this week or this month that's never been saved, God loves them and will save them, and then they too can sing, He's a wonderful Savior to me. Wow. I think about what the Bible says in the book of Hebrews. So often I'm guilty of quoting just the first few words of Hebrews 12 in verse number 2. In fact, in the year 2020, our theme for our church was looking unto Jesus from this particular verse of Scripture, and I preached through the book of Hebrews. But we find here in Hebrews 12 in verse number 2 that the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then notice these words, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I want you to understand this morning that though His suffering was great, He willingly suffered for you because He understood what the result would be. He understood that the only way for you, for me, for any human being to be reconciled to God was if He died in our place. It was the only way. That's what God had predetermined. And the Bible says that He might bring us to God. After salvation, we understand, the Bible teaches us this morning, the wonderful truth that Jesus is my Savior, that God is my Father, that I have that access directly to the throne room of heaven, that we can cry out, Abba, Father. Wow, precious. That He might bring us to God. The Bible continues and says, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. I'm thankful that the grave could not hold him. Aren't you thankful? Next week we'll sing some wonderful songs about the resurrection. Oh, what wonderful songs there are. I love that one. Up from the grave, heroes. Oh, what a great song. I think about the music of that song. The way God has gifted our musicians to play that song, and you sing through the verse of that song, but then it builds up to that chorus. Up from the grave he arose. Man, and make you shout. Rejoice and glorify our God. See, he suffered for us. The record is given. The reason is understood. It's because you're a sinner and I'm a sinner. And the result is that man can be reconciled to God. Yes, as we look at this portion of Scripture, we can thank God for the truth that he took my place. I hope this morning that as we have in just a moment of time of invitation, I hope this morning that if you're saved, you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you've been born again, I hope that you take some time and thank God for salvation. That he took your place. Maybe this morning there's one that's not sure of heaven. You could not say with certainty this morning that heaven is your home. There's never been a time in your life where you understood that you were a sinner and that Christ is the only Savior. Maybe you've been trusting in some works that you could do, maybe some other philosophy. Maybe, I don't know what the other thing might be, but you understood for the very first time today that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And for the very first time, you might have understood, or maybe for the thousandth time, but you've rejected it over and over, but you now understand that he took my place. He died for me. And he said that he might bring us to God. This morning, I would say that today is the day of salvation. But I want to make this final appeal to you this morning. As we have this time of invitation, I wonder if you'd make a commitment, not to me, but to God, that this week, that some would refer to as a holy week and all the events that took place, would you make a commitment to God this week that you'll tell somebody that he took their place? See, it's wonderful to know that he took my place. But he didn't reveal that to you so that you just keep it to yourself. Maybe this week, maybe a neighbor that you've been praying for in the month of March, have that opportunity to go and talk to them and say, I just want to let you know that Jesus took your place. He loved you so much that he died for you. The just for the unjust. And would you this week really pray that God would give you an opportunity? Make a commitment to the Lord. I'm going to tell somebody how much God loves them and how God took their place so that they might have salvation, that they could be reconciled, to be brought back to God. This morning, a wonderful thought that's on my mind, I shared it with a couple of preacher friends. The simple title of a song that we sing, Hallelujah, What a Savior. I really don't know what else to say when you think about all these truths other than hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. God, we thank you for loving us. We thank you for the privilege that you've given us this morning to gather together. And God, we thank you for your word, the truth of your word, the power of your word. And God, I pray that each and every one that's here that has been saved, they've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, that God, you would help us to rejoice in our salvation. Father, if there's one that's never been saved, I pray that this morning they would understand how much you love them and how you died for them so that they might have eternal life, be reconciled. I pray, God, that you'd help each one of us that are saved to make that commitment, not to some person, but God, to you. That we'd take the truth of the gospel, we'd share it with somebody this week to tell them how you took their place on that cruel cross. The story doesn't end there. We're so thankful for the resurrection. God, I pray that you'd use us this week, that you might be glorified. Move and work in these moments as only you can. And we'll thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed.